Okay, well, guess what I'm going to talk about? I'm going to talk about the wave shape offering. Okay, as we know that some time during this time frame, there is a period or a ceremony called the wave sheaf offering. It's found in Leviticus 23, and for over 2,000 years, this particular offering has been a point of contention within the children of Israel and those who are coming into it. A lot rides on understanding this day, but I would submit to you that it's not a deal breaker in regards to what God is doing right now. Reason I say that is because there's a lot of deal breakers or things that are not deal breakers that are in the Scripture. When I talk about a deal breaker, what does everybody? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You know, if you're making a contract with somebody, some things they just can't handle that, okay? Well, I don't think that this is one of those things that God's looking at you and saying, you know, if you're not doing this right, then this is going to be a problem to me. And I'll tell you why. There's a number of these types of things in the Scripture, and I'm just going to give you one of the examples. Here is one, and it's also in the book Leviticus, in Leviticus 23, verse 40. And it says, take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God for 7 days. What is this talking about? Talking about the Feast of Sukkot, right? All right, pretty clear in here what God's saying. Take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. How many of them are there? Four. There's four different species there. Okay? So God, this is a clear commandment of God, which you shall do on the Feast of Tabernacles. But if you go to the book of Nehemiah, Ezra goes out and instructs the people, and he says, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Okay, so here we have Ezra, who came on the scene, oh, what about 1,000 years after the first was given. And he says, go out and collect four? No, five. He says, go out and collect five species. Okay, so he's made his own little oral Torah here. He's added to the Torah. He's added one species to the Torah. And then what else does he say? He says to make booths with it. And then he says, as it is written. Okay, real quickly, where is it written in the Torah to make booths out of the five species? You guys don't know? It's not in there. Okay, it's not in there. Okay, so Nehemiah has obviously understood Torah a little bit differently than what Moses wrote down. And then another thing is that God says, take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of palm trees, beautiful trees, boughs of leafy trees, and such and such. So what he's saying is go out and start collecting these things on this day. And he says to do it when? On the first day. But what is the first day? It's a holy day. And what does God say to do on the holy day? Rest. No work. Okay? Would you consider it working, going out with your axe and your saw and collecting all these things and going out and building, like Nehemiah says, building a sukkah? But that's what the instruction says. All right? Pretty clear, right? Do we follow it? No. No, because how many of us build our sukkah on the Sabbath or on the holy day? No, we try to build our sukkah ahead of time, right? Because we feel like that's what the Torah is really indicating. So my point in doing all of this, this little example here, is to show that God hides things in the Scripture, and it's often interpreted different ways by different people, but it's all based on a person's diligence in trying to find the answers. God does this an awful lot in the Scripture. There's a number of places all through Scripture that God sort of gives you a little bit of information here, a little bit of information there, and it doesn't seem to add up. And I would submit to you, as Joe Good told me a long, long time ago, there's no contradiction. It's just we don't understand. And so our job is to do is to continue to search these things out, because as the Proverbs say, oh, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search it out. So God hides these things in the Scripture so that we can search. Now, I believe He does this for a reason. I don't think it's just happenstance. I don't think He forgot something here and then He added it over there. I think He does it for a reason. And two main reasons is that He wants our nose in the Bible. He wants us to be studying these things all the time so that we can strive to understand, because by studying His Word, that means that our mind is on Him and on what He wants us to do. So I believe this is one of the reasons. And I think another reason is because if God made it perfectly clear, what would we not have? We would not have an excuse. We would have no excuse for doing anything wrong, because God, I believe, purposely makes these things unclear so that we'll strive to walk in His way, but realize that we may not be right. So therefore, if we may not be right, that means we're all needing the mercy and the forgiveness of God when we determine or have found out that we're doing it wrong. Is that correct? All right, so we need that, and so I believe this is what God does. He always puts this in front of us, that we need to always be looking to Him for the truth and to Him for forgiveness when we don't understand the truth. So, with that said, I want to give you my understanding of the wave sheaf offering. This is an often overlooked ceremony, often overlooked offering, and it's given in the days of unleavened bread. And in this study, what I want to do is I want to show four different things. And so those four things are the importance of the sheaves and the barley, because I think there's actual importance to these things. How the wave sheaf offering took place, the timing issues, and my understanding of what Yahweh presented through Moses. And I might be wrong. I think Ezra was wrong in his understanding. And Ezra got his name in the Bible. Well, I got mine too, but it was much later. But Ezra was a pretty popular person. And the messianic significance of this ceremony. So let's look at all of those things. And we're going to begin by looking at the Leviticus 23 passage. So I would ask everybody to turn to Leviticus 23, because we're going to be referring to it. And we'll start in Leviticus 23, verses 9 and going down through 14. So it starts here, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave them before Yahweh so that you may be accepted." Crystal, I'm going to move over here. I block you a lot of times, don't I? Okay, I think this would be better. All right, so this is the beginning of the passage. And then it goes on and says, "And on that day, on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to Yahweh. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to Yahweh with a pleasing aroma, and the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh." Let me read that again. "And you shall eat neither bread nor grain parched or fresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." And so since it's a statute forever, we need to know about it. So first off, the first thing we want to look at is the fact that this is not a feast. In my Bible, how many of you in your Bible have a heading above that says Feast of First Fruits? Okay, a number of us do. All right, problem with that, it's not a feast. You don't find the word hog anywhere in that particular passage. It's part of a feast, though. It's part of the feast of Hag HaMatzah. It's part of the festival of Hagamatsu. So it's not a feast within itself. It's a ceremony within a feast. According to a very popular website, one that was referred to a lot when we had Matthew Amix here, its website is Hebrew for Christians. The proper name of this festival is... Wait a second. I got a little bit ahead. It's Kashit Ritzir, or the beginning of the harvest. Kashit Ritzir, which is the beginning of the harvest. And you'll find that actually in the text there of the passage, as we, you know, if you go through there and read it in a interlinear. Now, I believe that this is a more correct name for this ceremony than the wave sheaf offering, or first fruits, because it actually is. This is what begins the harvest. This is what begins the overall harvest for a particular year. And what we find when we study through this, that this is not about first fruits, but rather it's about the first of the first fruits. Because the first of the first fruits is what's actually taken into your hand and something is done with it. So it's about the first of the first fruits. Now, we're going to talk about a number of things, but we're going to start off talking about this particular word here. The Hebrew word for sheaf in this passage is the Hebrew word omer. And according to Strong 16 or 6016, it means a dry measure of grain. And it means that 4 out of 10 times. Now, the Jews referred to this festival as the wave omer festival or ceremony. Because of this term, they don't use the term wave sheaf. They use this the omer, and that is a correct term to use for that. Though I do believe it sort of takes away from the understanding of what the festival is about, because it's really not about a little pile of grain that's put into a measuring cup. It is actually about a sheaf. The term omer is translated a dry measure of grain. Like I said, 4 out of 14 times. Those 4 times are all in the discussion of the manna that came out of heaven. That's the only time you see omer translated as a dry measure of grain. All other times, it is translated a sheaf. And in fact, 10 out of 14 times, all of them it's translated the word sheaf. It's not translated omer. And a sheaf is actual grain that's gathered together, tied together. How many of you have seen sheaves in the field? I haven't, but that I can recall. But, you know, you gather this sheaf up. Well, this is what this is really about. This is really about a sheaf. And the word sheaf, one of the places it's that omer is translated as sheaf is here in Deuteronomy 24:19, when it says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf or an omer in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fathers, and the widow, that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So this is talking about gleaning the fields, right? So the sheaf is left there to provide nourishment for the hungry, those who are in a period of misfortune or something like that. So this is the true meaning of the word omer, outside of the concept of the manna that came down from heaven. So when you look at the word sheaf, when the Israelites are told about a sheaf and they are to wave a sheaf of grain, can you think of a story that they might have thought about in regards to a sheaf? It was very significant in their lives. The story of Joseph's dream. It's absolutely the story of Joseph's dream. Now, it's important that we understand this story there. So let's look at that real quick. We know that Joseph was the second son of, or the second from the youngest of Jacob's sons, but yet he was the most favored of all his of the sons. And him being favored above the other sons caused a little bit of friction in the family, as we know. And what's more, Joseph sort of caused a little bit more friction by some of the things he said, especially when it came to this dream that he had. So here's the dream that he had, and let's take a look at that and see what it says. Genesis 37, behold, we are binding, and here he's talking to his brothers. He says, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose above and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. So he's not talking about heads of grain bowing down. He's talking about sheaves rising up and other sheaves bowing down. So a sheaf is a whole bunch of grain. So he's not talking about just the heads of grain. So if you can picture this, he got in this dream, this whole sheaf of grain is laying horizontally, and all of a sudden it rises up, and then the other sheaves that are around it start bowing down to Joseph's sheaf. So this is a very important picture that we're looking at here in regards to Joseph's dream. Now, you might think that the brothers would ask Joseph, well, what do you mean by that? What are these sheaves things? But no, that's not what they did. The brothers knew exactly what Joseph was talking about because they said, are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? So they understood right off the bat that what this dream was all about was that one sheaf was going to rule over another sheaf. So in this passage, we understand that Joseph's sheaf was the center sheaf, right in the middle, because the others encircled it and bowed down to it, and the others represented the brothers. So what you can draw from this is that the sheaf in the center is the one that was going to eventually rule, and the ones on the outside were the ones who were going to be a part of that system, because they're sheaves as well. But they're not in the rulership role that Joseph is in. Now, this, of course, infuriated the brothers. And so what they decided to do was they were going to set out to kill Joseph as soon as they possibly could. And so we see that here. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. And so it's because of the dream of the sheaf, that Joseph was cast into a pit. Now, when Joseph was cast into a pit, their original intent was to leave him there to die, right? But Reuben came along and said he was going to try to save them, and while Reuben is gone, then they see this band of Midianite traders come along, and so they sell him to the Midianites. So even though Joseph had not died, he was for all practical purposes dead. In fact, this is the way that he is referred to by his brothers. His brothers tell their father that he's dead. And when the brothers actually end up going down to Egypt, they tell Joseph himself that their brother is dead. So for all practical purposes, they got Joseph out of their lives, and he was dead. And that's what they wanted. But we know the story of Joseph, and we know that the reason Joseph was put into the pit was so that he would eventually be drawn out of the pit. And when he was drawn out of the pit, he then became eligible, you might say, to rise to prominence. And this is exactly what happened to him. He rose to prominence in Egypt, and actually the whole dream thing was actually did come to pass, as Joseph, being the leader of the nation of Egypt, and he was second only to the king in importance, or the Pharaoh importance. In fact, what Joseph became is the first savior of Israel. He was the one who saved his brothers. He became the very first Savior of Israel, and he is represented then by a sheaf. A sheaf. And not only is he the sheaf, the main sheaf, the ruler, but those brothers were also sheaves, and we've got to keep that in mind too. because they actually become the kingdom of people that Joseph, you might say, comes to rule over in the ultimate end. So the sheaves, the many sheaves in this story, represent Israel, and the one sheaf represents Israel's Savior, which is Joseph. Let's talk a little bit about grain, about the barley, because the barley has a lot to do with this, obviously. In the Middle East, the grain becomes ripe during the spring. It's the very first grain to become ripe. From my understanding, barley is planted in the winter, and it basically goes dormant through the winter after originally springing up, and then it starts to, very early in the year, begins to ripen, and so thus it's the very first of the grains to ripen, even though wheat is often planted at about the same time. But wheat does not become ripe until maybe a month, month and a half later. Barley in its what they call its wild form repopulates itself by taking and having kernels that are on the head, and the head is very brittle. And it's so brittle, in fact, that the wind, when the wind blows, it can actually blow the seeds off of the head of the barley. And then another way it is spread is by animals going through it. It's just a grass, you know, it's out in the field. And so as a grass, sometimes animals will go by and they'll just knock the barley kernels, or what do they call them? I guess they'd be kernels, right? Okay, barley kernels, they will just knock them off the head, and that's how the barley is spread. Sometimes it'll fall on the back of an animal, and then it'll be carried off somewhere else. Bottom line is that wild barley spreads throughout an area, but doesn't cover the area, and it's not harvestable. The reason it's not harvestable is because there's not enough of it in any one place to where you can actually go in there and harvest enough to actually do anything with. So according to these farmers and people who know about this stuff, what they say is that many moons ago, many, many moons ago, what farmers would do is they would collect this grass, and they would look for the grass that had heads that were not as brittle, they were softer, and thus the barley kernels would not fall off the heads. And so there's sort of like a selective breeding type thing. It was not hybrid or anything. It was just simply you would pick the ones that had the heads that would hold the grain, and you would just replant those. And so over the years, you could replant those, collect the seeds, replant them, collect the seeds, and eventually you would have a field full of barley that you could now go through there, and you could harvest the field of barley, because once you harvest it, you're not knocking all the kernels off your head. Now the kernels are staying with the head, and you can take and put them into sheaves, and you can now take them back to the threshing floor, and you can separate it that way. The only problem with this type of, they call it domestic barley, is that the only way you can plant it is to actually plant it. It doesn't repopulate on its own. You actually have to take these kernels, dig a furrow, and actually plant them into the ground. So because you are planting it into the ground, it's considered that this is dying in order to reproduce. And this is different from wild barley, because wild barley doesn't have to be planted. It just goes all over the place by itself. So this is how you take and get barley and get enough of it to where you can actually make barley, thresh it into flour or into kernels that can be ground into flour. And eventually it can be turned into bread, which is like the bread we were talking about earlier today. So we have a picture here of barley actually dying. Okay, grows wild, spreads by wind, must be put into the ground. And because of the fact that it must be put into the ground, or in fact dies, you have Yeshua here saying in John 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In other words, what he's saying is that if you don't take and put it into the ground, it's not going to reproduce. So it has to be put into the ground. And this is what he's talking about in regards to the wheat, and it pertains the same way to the barley. So we have a picture of barley being dying and being planted in the earth. And then when it sprouts back up, it's sort of like a resurrection. It comes back up. And as it's resurrected, it is now able to take and be harvested and be useful for something such as making bread. So when we go back to the story of Joseph again, this is precisely what happened to Joseph. Joseph had to be put into the ground. And because he was put into the ground, he was later resurrected out of the ground, and now he became something or someone who could produce much fruit, and we know that he did indeed produce much fruit. So let's look now at how the wave sheaf offering was actually done. According to tradition, and this is found in the Talmud, they talk about how after the Sabbath, they go out and they cut a predetermined amount of barley and bind it together in sheaves. So this is, according to the Talmud, they go out after the weekly Sabbath, or whatever the Sabbath was for that particular year, and they take and go out and then they bind all, or they cut a bunch of barley and they bind it into a sheaf. They know about how much they're going to need in order to do the job that needs to be done. Next thing they would do is they would roast the barley and then they would grind it into very fine flour. They would take this really fine flour and they would sift it through 13 different sieves. And as it got into a finer and finer sieve, what they were looking for was getting barley that was so fine that they say you could stick your hand in it, and when it came back out, none of the barley would stick to your hand. That's what they're saying. Is what it was. Now, I think it's interesting that they do it through 13 different sieves. Is 13 a significant number for us? There's 13 tribes of Israel. So I think that this is basically what God is trying to show us through this. They would collect an omer, which was about 2 quarts, according to Exodus, 16, where the manna story is. They collect an omer flour, mix it with oil, and then they would wave it over their head toward heaven. So they weren't actually waving a sheaf. They were waving a pot of very, very fine flour, and they were waving it back and forth over their head, and they were offering this to Yahweh. After that, they would then take and bake it into bread, part of which would go to the priest, and part of it would be burned on the altar. And then there was additional sacrifices that were performed as well to go along with this. And this made up this entire ceremony, which took place during the festival of Hag HaMatzah. Now, because the priests were the ones who had to do this, and because this had to be offered on the altar, a portion of it had to be offered on the altar, the wave sheaf offering is temple dependent. And so you cannot go out and do the wave sheaf offering on your own and say, you know, it'd be acceptable to God, because it has to be done by the priest and it has to be done in the temple. At least that's where the offering, the sacrifices, and the things that have to be burned are taken to. Nevertheless, even though we can't do it, the timing of this festival and the underlying purpose of the festival are still very important, because the day that we observe Shavuot is dependent on the day that we keep the wave sheaf offering. And we'll get into that here in just a minute. But herein is where the debate is. This is where the problem comes in, is when is the wave sheaf offering supposed to be performed. So we're going to look at that. We're going to go back there to the Leviticus passage that we had just a few minutes ago and start looking at that. So let's go there. Leviticus 23, verse 11. And we're going to explain some of these things that we see here. First off, we see that in Leviticus 23, it says that on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, this word right here is what's causing all the confusion. Okay? And it's in this verse that it causes all the confusion. And so I want to look, and I'm going to present my understanding of it, and I'm going to talk about some of the other things that are being understood by those who don't necessarily agree with me on this. Okay, so it's the Sabbath. The wave sheaf offering pertains to all Israel. We know that. And since it pertains to all Israel, then it's important that this festival be taken place, or is taking place, at a time when all Israel would be present. And it's for that reason, and because God, you're taking grain that is ripening at a certain point in history, or a certain point in the year, this festival is understood to take place during Hag HaMatzah. Even though it doesn't say it in Leviticus 23, the understanding is that it takes place during Hag HaMatzah. In fact, it'd be hard to understand it any other way, in my opinion. So I believe the Jews are correct when they say that. Now, during the days of Hag HaMatzah, you have at least two Sabbaths during that festival. And sometimes you have three. You have the first and the last day of unleavened bread, which is, we're going to do the last day on Monday. But and both of these are considered Sabbaths, but one may fall on a weekly Sabbath. Okay, so like for instance, if the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts on a Sunday, then it would end on a Sabbath. And so therefore you have only two Sabbaths during that festival time. And then, of course, the other Sabbath is the weekly Sabbath, because you're always going to have a weekly Sabbath during the days of Hag HaMatzah. Now, to understand if God is talking about the Sabbath being on one of these two days, the first or last day of unleavened bread, or if he's talking about the weekly Sabbath, I believe all we have to do is look at the words and see what the words say. So let's do that here. In Leviticus 23, verse 3, this is the beginning of the Leviticus where it starts to talk about the festivals. And at the beginning of the passage there, it says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord, of Yahweh, in all your dwellings. Now, what is important for us to do is not to look at Strong's in order to find out how these words are, but instead to look to an interlinear. Because an interlinear has the words spelled out as they show up in the Masoretic text. So if you try to do this with just Strong's, you're just going to get confused. So if you go to the interlinear, what you're going to find is the Hebrew spelling right here is a Sheen with a Patah, Bait with a kamatz and a tav. Alright? And this is actually pronounced Shabbat. Okay? Shabbat. Alright, now, keep this spelling in mind, because this spelling, you know, Shabbat is normally, in fact, I think I have that here. Let me see. Shabbat here is the feminine noun form of the root word Shabbat. And now you see the difference in them? The vowel points? The vowel points are very clear. Now, I want to let you know something about the vowel points. The vowel points were put in by the Jewish people. The Jews are the ones who put the vowel points into the text. They was not originally written with vowel points, but around 1000 A.D., the Masoretes took the text and they added these vowel points in order to preserve the language. So all of these, as we know, cause the consonants there to have vowel sounds. So the word Shabbat or Sabbath right here is a noun that comes from the Hebrew root word, which is a verb, which is Shabbat. And this the verb there simply means to cease. That's all it means, just to cease or to stop doing what you're doing. So when you Shabbat, you cease. Okay, but if you're keeping a Shabbat, then you are keeping a noun that comes from a root word that means to cease. Alright, so with that, Let me see if there's anything in here. Now, I went through the text of the Tanakh, the entire text of the Tanakh. It's not hard to do. You can do it with a computer. And I looked for every place that this vowel-pointed word Shabbat is listed, and it's listed numerous times. And in each of these cases that it's listed, which is the noun form, it always means the weekly Shabbat. Except for one case, or actually it's about three cases, but it's in one situation. And that situation is when you have the seven-year land Sabbath, because at the end of the land Sabbath, you have a year that the land rests, right? So that year is considered a Shabbat. But it all has to do with rest. So it's a cycle. It's a seven-year cycle that ends with a rest, which is the same as the Shabbat that we have. We have a seven-day cycle of days that ends with a day of rest or ceasing. So this word Shabbat here, that's the way it shows up all through the Tanakh. And like I said, there is not a single place that it means anything other than a cycle that ends with a day of rest. It never, never points out to a time where the cycle ends on any day other than a day of rest. And this is really important to understand. So with that understanding, now let's move on to some more verses here. All right. I get ahead of my slides, don't I? So let's continue here in the debate. In Leviticus 23, verse 9, remember we started by finding out, by defining what the word Shabbat means, basically. Because in Leviticus 23, verse 3, you can define what the word Shabbat means, which means the weekly Sabbath. So now that we know what the word means, then all we have to do is see how it's used in other passages, because it's going to mean the same thing unless words change in the middle of a passage. All right, so Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 11. Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come to the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Shabbat." So this is the first time we have a discussion of the waved sheaf. And it's telling us that it is to be waved on the day after the Shabbat. And here is the word. This is right out of the interlinear. This is the way it's spelled in your interlinear. It's, see the vowel pointing here, the patah and the kamatz? Right there, same as it was in the previous passage. The only difference is it has a hay on it. And what does the hay do for the word? Makes it the. Okay, so it's the same word with the on it. So it's the Shabbat. So this is what God is telling us. He defined the Sabbath for us in Leviticus 23, verse 3. Now He's telling us what to do on the Sabbath. And He's saying to take and wave this on the day after the Sabbath. All right, so let's go on in now. Let me get this question here. Question. The rabbis teach that this word Shabbat right here changed its meaning from the time of Leviticus 23 verse 3 till it got down here to Leviticus 23 verse 11. And they say that it now means the first day of unleavened bread. This is what the rabbis teach on this. The only trouble with that is the first day of unleavened bread is already defined with this Hebrew word, and it is Yom Rishon. So Yom Rishon is how you say first day of unleavened bread. And we see that back just two or three passages back when you look in the word for days of unleavened bread or first day of unleavened bread. That Hebrew there is Yom Rishon. It is not Shabbat. So we already have that definition there. So obviously, I really can't say obviously, but it would seem to me that Moses would not change terms like that in the middle of text. I would have a hard time believing that. So we can move on now, and we can see more places where this phrase, where the word here Shabbat is used. I say Shabbat equal first day Yom Sharon, Yishon, but that's, I'm saying that as a question, okay? Because it clearly cannot mean the same thing, unless of course it falls on the same day, but it doesn't do that every year, and we know that. So Moses would not have said that. Now Leviticus 23 verse 15 says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," and here we again have Ha Shabbat, the same vowel pointing as before. "From the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be kept." Now this word right here is Shabbatot. All right, what Shabbatot is? It is the female plural form of Shabbat. Shabbat is a the word Shabbat is a female. It's a feminine word. In fact, oftentimes in the Scripture you'll find it'll be called Isha Shabbat. Okay, and what is Isha? Now, Isha is a woman. So oftentimes you'll see Isha Shabbat, and that is, or Shabbat Isha, that is because it's a woman. The Sabbath is a woman. The Jews sometimes refer to the Sabbath as being the Sabbath queen. So that's what it is. So this O-T ending is a suffix that always is it's always a feminine plural suffix. Sukkot is the feminine plural way of saying sukkah. Okay? So this is the language, the Hebrew language. So we see here that consistently now down through Leviticus, from Leviticus chapter 23 verse 3 down through 15, Moses used the same Hebrew spelling for this word, Shabbat, in regards to not only the weekly Sabbath day, but as well as when this wave sheaf offering was to be observed. So what God is telling us here, when he says this, "You shall count from yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." This here is also an interesting word. The word completed there is the word tamim. And tamim is the Hebrew word for perfect or complete. All right, so it's a perfect Sabbath now, or a perfect week. What was the first perfect week? The creation week, okay? God said it was very good. The whole week was. All right? And when did that week end? It ended on the Sabbath. So God's saying these should be perfect weeks. And so this is what you have. So you count 7 cycles of 7, all ending on the day of rest. And then the day after that is Shavuot, according to what I see here in the text. Okay, so I think I got another one here. Yeah, Leviticus 23:16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Here again you have it, and it's spelled the same way. "Then you shall offer a new grain offering to Yahweh." So in order to support the view of the rabbis, I probably should have brought this out already. The rabbis teach that the wave sheaf offering is offered on Nisan 16, which is the day after the first day of unleavened bread. That's what they call, the Yom Rishon thing, first day. In order for that to be true, then we have to have the word Shabbat change meanings twice in 13 verses. It has to be changed in verse 11 from meaning Shabbat today to unleavened bread, and then again in verse 15 and 16 it has to be changed to the word weeks. A problem with that is that there is a perfectly good word for weeks in the scripture, and that word is Shavuot. Shavuot, and we call that Pentecost. Okay? That's a perfectly good Hebrew word for the word week. So if Moses wanted to make an understanding very clear about when the wave sheaf offering, if it was to be offered after the first day of unleavened bread every year, then he would have used Shavuot for how many weeks, and he would have also used Yom Rishon for saying after the first day of unleavened bread. But that's not what he did. Now, I'll just say this right now on behalf, or not on behalf, but in defense of the rabbis. I think they had a motive, but I also know that the Septuagint offers a little bit different view of this. Because in the Septuagint, what they do is they use the word sabbaton, which is basically a borrowed word. It's a transliteration of the word Sabbath. They translate it into Greek as sabbaton. And they take this word and they take and use it in the Septuagint sometimes to mean weeks. There's one or two times that it actually does mean weeks in the Septuagint. Another thing is that, and this is from Tim Hegg, who, by the way, observes Shavuot as the rabbis do. Tim Hegg says that in the first century, for whatever reason, he doesn't know, the New Testament writers adopted the term sabbaton themselves to mean weeks. So he doesn't know why. And anyway, but that is a basis for a number of people believing this. I've talked to a number of people over the years and asked them about their understanding of this, and most people will say, well, that's the way it is in the Septuagint. Okay? But the Septuagint doesn't necessarily spell it out that way. It's just that the reading of the Septuagint allows for it. It simply allows for it. You can interpret it a number of ways in the Septuagint, whereas in the Masoretic text, it seems quite clear. So how does this affect our understanding of the wave sheaf offering? Well, the way it does, or how it does, is by getting a better understanding, or through our understanding of the first century expectation of the Messiah. So we're going to talk about the Messiah here for a little bit. In the first century, let me see what I got after this real quick. In the first century, there is a belief that there were going to be two Messiahs. Now, how could there be two Messiahs? Well, they believed that either there would be two individual Messiahs or that one person would fulfill the role of both Messiahs. Now, they had names for these Messiahs, and the first one was called Messiah ben Yosef, or Messiah the son of Joseph. And he was supposed to come as a humble servant. And then they had another one, and his name was going to be Messiah ben David, the Messiah, the son of David. Now, he was going to come as a conquering king. And so there's this question, are they both going to come at the same time? Or is one person going to be Messiah ben Yosef and then become Messiah ben David? And this was a question in the first century, and it was one of the many expectations of the Messiah. But because of this understanding and this quest to know, you have this question posed by John the Baptist shortly before he's beheaded. He says, Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, I've often pondered this, what this actually means, and there's been a number of people explain this, is that John the Baptist doubted that Yeshua is Messiah. Now, keep in mind, this was the John the Baptist who, while he was in his mother's tummy, leaped when his mother and Mary came together and visited each other. This is the same John the Baptist, what I would say probably was raised with Yeshua. I mean, they were cousins. You usually hang around your cousins a little bit. This is the same John the Baptist that heard a lot of things about the Messiah. He's the one who baptized the Messiah. He's the one who said, I'm not worthy to take and loosen the sandals of your feet. But we're told that he doubted that Yeshua is Messiah. Well, I would say he didn't doubt at all. Think about what John had done, though. John, probably like every other Jew in that day, were looking for a Messiah to come. And were they hoping for a humble servant? No, they were hoping for a conquering king. And so John here is looking at what Yeshua is doing, and it looks like Yeshua is not doing anything. He's not out there taking in, getting rid of the Romans. He's not gathering armies to himself. He's not riding on a white horse. He's not doing anything. So John says, "Are you Messiah ben David? Or are we going to look for another?" And of course, what does Yeshua answer? He answers and says, "Well, see what I'm doing. I am fulfilling the role of Messiah ben Yosef." And Messiah ben Yosef, he was the Messiah who was going to be like Joseph, who was actually put into the grave, brought back out, and then was able to take and save his people. Okay. So, I believe this is part of the role of the Messiah, and I want to tie this now into the understanding of Yosef. You know, Joseph, like I said, he went into the grave, he died, you know, figuratively he died, was brought back out. Yeshua knew that he was going to have to die as well. And in John 12:24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We've already talked about this. And so Yeshua was going to go into the grave, and he was going to die. And when his purpose for dying was to come back up, and then there could be a big harvest. He could not do his job unless he, like Messiah ben Yosef, died first and was brought back up. So this is what he had to do. And thus, just as I believe Yosef was the picture of the wave sheaf offering that the children of Israel looked back upon, Messiah is the picture of the wave sheaf offering that they would have been looking forward to. Because they were going to do the same things. And just as barley dies, has to be planted in the ground, actually put into the ground, and then raised back up, then it raises back up and becomes a harvest, this is what Yeshua was going to have to do as well. Now, we have little evidence as to when Yeshua actually died. We have a lot of hypotheses. But the scripture does not tell us which day of the week Yeshua died. We gather that, and we draw, and we try to find that information, and we dig for it. But the bottom line is we come up with any of 3 days normally. Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. Right? But all four Gospels agree that Yeshua was resurrected, or he was found to be resurrected on what day? The first day of the week. They all agree on that. So does it not seem important to us that God would clearly tell us the day that Messiah was found to be resurrected? And basically we can take, and from other information we have, we can narrow that time frame down to about a 6-hour period, which would be sometime shortly after the about 3 o'clock in the afternoon till about probably 9 o'clock at night. And if we get it in that time frame, and especially if we get it after the Sabbath, then what would the rabbis be doing on that day? Or what would the priests be doing at that time of that day, which would be after the Sabbath that evening? They would be out there, as we said, reaping the grain for the wave sheaf offering. They were cutting it out of the earth and reaping that grain. So I believe that God actually does give us a very clear understanding of when this time was. I believe that we can take and look at the things surrounding Yeshua's life. We can compare those with what Joseph did, compare those with the wave sheaf offering, and we can get a really good picture of how all of this stuff ties together. But for whatever reason, God has clouded this for many people. We don't know why He did. We don't know why He does a lot of things. But He clouded this understanding for some reason. He could have made it so clear. Yeshua, when He came here, came down to earth, He could have made it very clear what day was the wave sheaf offering, because it was highly contested in the first century. He was very much aware of it. But I believe that He may have answered that for us by the testimony that we get from the disciples in regards to the day that they came to the tomb and found that He had been resurrected. So, what's important for us to gather from this is that the wave sheaf offering is an important cycle, an important ceremony. It's something that we need to understand, need to strive to understand, because not only does it give us the timing of Shavuot, it also helps us, I believe, to understand the resurrection of the Messiah and what that resurrection was pictured by previously in time. We've got to know, and we've got to know that we know, that Yeshua's resurrection is probably the most important thing that ever happened, because, as Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So according to Paul, the death of the Messiah means nothing if He was not resurrected. And I believe that a good case can be made that the resurrection did happen late Saturday night, I believe early Sunday morning, and that it is pictured by the wave sheaf offering and Yosef.